You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3 is where we're going to start this morning. Our sermons for the next few weeks are going to be a little out of the ordinary in some ways. Typically, we are working through a passage, a book, or a portion of a book in the Bible and just going sequentially through that. And these next few weeks are going to be a little bit different. We've been a number of weeks on learning Christ together, thinking about what it means to learn Christ, coming out of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says that's not the way you learn Christ together. We've been trying to understand how do we learn Christ together. These next 4 weeks are going to be really focused on the application of that. What does that look like? What is it that we need to do? 1 Samuel chapter 3 is where we'll start out this morning. But let me pray with you as we begin. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming here, meeting together freely, a chance now to look at your word. So Father, I pray you would use your word. I pray that it would encourage us, that it would challenge us. I pray that as we see what your word has to say, that it would change us, that it would affect how we think, what we love, how we spend our time, what we do. I pray you would do that for your glory and our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's much easier to get to where you need to be if you know what that place looks like and you know where it is. It's much easier to get to where you need to be if you know what that place looks like. Number of years ago, now back before I was married, just out of college, I was together with a bunch of friends. We decided one Sunday after church in the summer, we were going to head from Saginaw, where we live, we're going to head up to Tawas. One of the girls had, her parents had a place right on the beach, and they had a jet ski, and so we're going to go spend a warm summer Sunday afternoon up in Tawas. So we met right after church at a friend's house, and there was a couple cars, but the other car was traveling separately, and we met and jumped in my friend's convertible, and we were going to head from there up to Tawas. So we drove. His name was Jeff. And we drove for a little while, and we got to the point where we needed to get on US 10, and I thought head east on 10 to 75 to take 75 to 23 up to Tawas. That's the way I would go. We got to 10, and Jeff got on the ramp to go west, and I said, well, hold on. Is this the way? This is not the way I would have thought we would go to Tawas. And he said, I was just there last week. This is the way we went. I'm like, all right, maybe there's a way. The highway curves a little bit to the west. Maybe he's going to cut across, you know, country somehow, and we're going to figure out a way. And we drove for maybe 15 minutes, and we got just past Midland up to Sanford Lake when Sanford Lake was still there. And I said, Jeff, I don't feel like this is right. This is pre-smartphone days, right? We don't have a map. I said, Jeff, I don't think this is right. I really feel like we got to head north, we got to east. I mean, he said, Ben, I was just there last weekend. I said, and this is the way you went. He said, this is the way we went. I said, all right, I don't want to be a backseat driver. We drive for about another 20 minutes, and we're approaching the Loomis exit. And I say, Jeff, I really, really don't think this is the right way. He said, Ben, I know. How about we stop at a gas station and look at a map? And he said, I don't need to. I was just at Tawas last week, and this is the way we went. I said, okay, Jeff, answer one question for me. What exit are you getting off on? And there was a long pause, a long, quiet pause. And Jeff said, maybe we should stop and look at a map. And we did, and of course, if you know Michigan geography at all, we were way off track. And I've often thought about that and wondered, when was he going to get off the highway? Was he waiting for a sign that said, you're here, Jeff, it's Tawas? You know, pull off now? What was the plan there? What was he looking for? When was he going to get off? He didn't know where he was going. He didn't even know what the next step was. I guess he was just going to keep driving until it felt right. As ridiculous as that seems, I suspect that a lot of us are navigating our spiritual lives in a very similar way. We know we're supposed to get somewhere. We know we're supposed to grow and make progress, become more spiritually mature, become more like Christ. We know that's true. We have vague ideas about maybe what that should look like. But spiritually speaking, we don't really know where we're going. We just don't really know. So we can't really make any sustained progress. We're not sure we're even headed in the right direction. And we get spiritually discouraged. We may settle for a kind of spiritual mediocrity. We're not even sure what the next step is. Well, it doesn't have to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way. You know, we've been talking for several weeks about learning Christ together as what God is calling us to do. Well, that was supposed to be a white background. You're going to have to just, I'm going to set this aside. Somehow the back white background translated into dark letters on a dark background. So I'll just tell you, there'll be a bunch of things. We've been focusing on learning Christ together. And the first thing we saw is that we need to rest in Christ. Jesus' own invitation in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, you who labor heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. He says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. God wants to make us into a gracious family that finds strength in the gospel. Secondly, we saw how we need to love like Christ. God is making us into a loving family marked by deep friendships. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Third, we saw that we need to learn to live for Christ from Luke 14. God's making us into a serving family that lives for something bigger than ourselves. We take up our cross and follow him. Then we saw that we need to learn to grow in Christ from John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you wish, it'll be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified. You bear much fruit. You prove to be my disciple. You prove to be a learner of me. God is making us into a praying family committed into a deep spiritual life. And then finally, we saw we're learning how to lead to Christ. God is making us into an intentional family that is focused on helping others grow in Christ. What does that all need to be? In the end, what that should look like is we want to be a healthy family committed to learning Christ together. A healthy church family committed to learning Christ together. But, and this is what I want to think about for the next 4 weeks, what exactly are we supposed to do? Say, perhaps you're here and you say, Ben, I totally agree. We need to learn Christ together in all of these ways. But what then should I do? What steps do I need to take? Well, there's lots of things we could say and do. But over the next 4 weeks, I want to focus on four key things, four critical actions that we absolutely must do if we're going to learn Christ together in these ways. Now, the question you might be asking up front is, Ben, is this going to be complicated? Is this going to be tricky, complicated, and difficult? Because I've tried to grow spiritually before, and it's always seemed kind of complicated. There's always these big theological terms I don't completely understand. Or I go and read the Bible and it just doesn't necessarily make sense to me. Or I try to pray and I just don't really seem to know what to say. Or I read a Christian book that says you must do this. And then I read another book that says don't do that, do this. Or I go to a church and they're focused on this particular thing. And then I went to a different church and they were focused on an entirely different thing. Ben, is this going to be complicated? And the answer to that question, I think, is yes and no. The answer is no in this sense. The steps we need to take to grow spiritually are really simple and straightforward. Not necessarily easy, but simple and straightforward. Spiritual growth it's not a code we have to decipher. It's not a complex mystery that we need to be Sherlock Holmes to solve. It's fairly straightforward steps. I mean, think about your physical health. Suppose you say to yourself, as most of us probably should, I want to be healthier physically. I want to lose a little weight. I want to get in shape. What do we need to do? Is that a complex process? Well, the people trying to sell us stuff want us to think that it is, but it really is pretty straightforward. Calorie differential, you need to burn as many calories as you consume. You need to exercise a little bit, and you need to get some regular sleep and enough sleep. It really is pretty simple. The steps aren't that complex. We can make it complex, but it's pretty straightforward. However, while the steps aren't simple, while the steps aren't complicated, we are. We are complicated people. We make things complex, right? Our motives are often mixed. Our willpower can be weak. Our priorities often get conflicted. Our understanding is incomplete. We struggle with delayed gratification. Even when we know what we should do, even when we, in one sense, want to do it, we often don't. Like Paul in Romans 7, I don't know why I do what I do. We're complicated like that too. We want to control our environment. We want to control our circumstances. We're tempted to try to control the people around us, but the truth is we can't hardly control ourselves. The steps towards spiritual growth and maturity, they're not complex, but we are. And there's challenges there for sure. Since we are complex, we want to make sure the steps we need to take are not. We want to be really clear. What are the things we need to do? Over each of the next 4 weeks, I want to give you one. Four key things that we have to do. Here's the first one. The first thing is, we listen. We listen. The people who really flourish spiritually are the listeners. Which brings us now to 1 Samuel, where I asked you to turn earlier. 1 Samuel is the ongoing story of God's covenant people. They have a long history going back all the way to Abraham, 1,000 years before our story here in 1 Samuel. And God had brought Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He'd brought him to the promised land. Then they had gone down in the time of Jacob to Egypt, hundreds of years in slavery there. God had come to them. You know the story. We've covered it here in the last year in the book of Exodus. God delivers them out of slavery through the Exodus. Remarkable power through plagues, through the Red Sea, defeats Pharaoh's army. He's taking them to the promised land. A land flowing in milk and honey, a land of blessing. And there, they are going to show the world what it looks like to be Yahweh's people, to be God's people. And the aim is that the nations will stream there because they will see, look how God blesses people who listen to him and keep their covenant with him and obey him and trust him in everything. The problem is, that's not the way it's going. He's brought them out with miraculous power. He's brought them into the land, and yet they quickly and repeatedly turn away from him. The book right before 1 Samuel is Ruth, but the one before that is chronologically right before this. And what we see at the end of the book of Judges is Israel's a big mess. Four times in the last few chapters, it keeps repeating, there was no king in Israel. The people did what was right in their own eyes. Is that good or bad? It's bad. It's a disaster. Read the stories, Judges 17 through 20. It is a mess. And into that situation, we get 1 Samuel. Things are about to change. It's a story of contrasts, of two different kinds of sons. There is Samuel. We're going to read all this passage, but you probably know the story of Samuel. His mother is barren. She can't give birth. She goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and she prays. She's in the temple or the tabernacle at that point. She's praying in the tabernacle, and she prays. Eli, the high priest, sees her. She's lips are moving, but she's not speaking. He thinks she must be drunk, and he rebukes her. She says no. She explains her plight, and he says, please, you know, may God answer your prayer, and he does. This barren woman is given a son. She promises the Lord in her prayer, if you give me a son, I'll give him to you, and he does, and she does. His parents give him to the Lord. Look at 1 Samuel 2. Look at verse 18. Once he's weaned, she brings him to the tabernacle. He serves there with Eli the priest, just this little kid. In verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. And they would return to their home. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived. She bore 3 sons, 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. He's just a little kid. And every year, mom comes to the sacrifices at the temple. And she brings him a little bit bigger robe. I brought you another one. And he's going to wear it. And there he is ministering before the Lord and growing before the Lord. This is a special son. But there are more sons in the story. Eli, that high priest, he has 2 sons. They worship. They lead worship and serve at this tabernacle too. But look at them back in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the paragraph goes on to describe how they would misuse the sacrifices. They were supposed to get a portion of meat, but they would force the people to sacrifice wrongly, not in the way God commanded, so they could get the meat how and when and the way they wanted it. Worse than that, we read later that they're actually sleeping with the women that were serving at the temple gates. They were deeply immoral. They were worthless men who didn't know the Lord. And so we see the contrast in the story. Little Samuel, little boy wearing the robe his mommy brings him every year, growing before the Lord. And these true grown men grew up in the home of the high priest who were worthless, abusing their privileges. But look at chapter 2, verse 26. The boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Then chapter 3, the decisive episode. It's amazing we have this story, true story, 3,000 years ago, slowing down in all the detail, giving us the feel for what is happening here. Here's the situation, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and, this is key, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Here is God's people in God's land. Here's the place of his worship. God is not speaking to them. Why would he? They're not obeying him. They're not keeping the covenant. They don't seem to care what God says anyway. It's a bad place to be. But at that time, verse 2, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so he couldn't see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And when the Lord called Samuel and he said, here I am, and ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I didn't call you. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I didn't call, my son. Lie down again. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Or as the King James, I think, says, speak, for your servant is listening. All spiritual growth, all spiritual progress, all learning Christ together flows from this foundational attitude. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. And all spiritual failure proceeds from neglecting this. Think about the serpent in the garden, the very first sin that we know. The serpent comes to Eve and says, did God really say? God didn't say. That's not true. In effect, the serpent says to Adam and Eve, are you listening to God? If spiritual failure follows from neglecting to listen to God's word, the foundation for spiritual success is built on listening to God's word. You probably wouldn't have guessed that. Listening seems too easy, too unremarkable, too unimpressive, too anybody can do that. We'd expect spiritual success for the loud, the bold, the go-getters. But that's never where spiritual flourishing starts. We see this so clearly in Samuel. This little boy is going to grow up. He's growing up before the Lord. He's growing up before the nation. And we get to the end of chapter 3. This boy who is boldly speaking, this very first word he gets from God is one he doesn't want to share because it's bad news. But he shares it anyway. And we get to chapter 3, verse 19. It says, Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. All Israel, from Dan in the far north to Beersheba in the far south, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This is life-changing for this people. Suffering under bad spiritual leadership. And then God comes and he takes a little boy, and the first thing he has to do is listen. And he listens to God, and God speaks to him, and he speaks and shares what God says. None of his words fall to the ground. Everybody knows Samuel speaks for the Lord. He's listening to God. For the next two generations, what happens, all the good that God does among his people is funneled through this young boy who listens to the Lord. Listening to God's word is so important, the stakes are so high, that we should expect it to be anything but easy. Simple? Yes, we listen, but never easy. We should expect it to be an absolute battle, and so it is. I don't have to tell you this, because you already know it. You know in your own life the battle it is to consistently listen to God and his word. Almost every Christian I know feels like they're not giving enough attention to God and his word. That everything else in life crowds out that quiet time to hear God's voice in his word. There are forces arrayed against us when it comes to listening to and believing and obeying God's word. We might call them obstacles. Let me give you five obstacles this morning. If you have a learning, one of those LCT bookmarks, let me see if maybe you can. There you go. We will get there. Thank you for fixing that back there. Obstacles. Five obstacles. I gave you a place to write those down. Here's the first one. We have an enemy. We already mentioned Genesis 3 right from the start. You're listening to God. Don't listen to him. The New Testament, Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Not only can we not see, but we can't hear. We don't want to hear because we have an enemy that is determined to make sure we do not listen to God. It's a massive obstacle. We have an enemy. Secondly, sometimes we just don't care. Eli's sons, they know how the sacrifices are supposed to go. They don't care. They want their meat. They want it now the way they want it. They know they're not supposed to sleep with the girls that serve at the tabernacle, but they don't care. They are not hearing from the Lord because they don't care to listen to him or do what he says anyway. They simply don't care. Samuel is the contrast. He's eager to hear what God says. Which of those are we more like? Now, listen, I already know, I think, for virtually every one of us, we look at that and go, I do not want to be like Eli's worthless sons. We want to be more like Samuel. Which one are you more like? Well, the truth is we're more like a third character in the story, Eli the high priest. And that's our third obstacle. We are, like Eli, conflicted. Eli knows God's word. He's the high priest. He knows what God has said in the law. He understands what he's supposed to do. But his sons are a mess. He's got a lot of responsibilities. His eyesight isn't very good. What is he supposed to do with this word from God? confront his sons? How will that go? He's conflicted, and often we are too. We have a sense that we should listen to God, listen to his word and follow it, obey it, pursue it, but it's not easy. There's a lot of other voices speaking into our lives and hearts. If we really go with what God says, that might strain our relationships with some people. It might make us look weird around some people. I read a fascinating thing recently. A pastor tweeted, I think, about how an older pastor had said something to him recently that was really striking to him. He said, "It's going to be remarkable. Watch for this. How many older pastors, theologians, Christian leaders will change their theology to maintain a good relationship with their adult children." I don't know if you've thought about that, but that was striking to me. How many people will get to the point in life where I know what God says, but their kids pressure them. Their adult kids press back on them. "How can you believe that, Dad? How can you say that, Dad?" He said, "Watch for how many will change what they believe because they're conflicted." We have relational pressures. People in our family, people we work with, people in our neighborhoods, that conflict comes up. We know pretty much what God says, but it's hard to hold that consistently. We have obstacles. There's more. Sometimes we just don't like what God says. We have an idea that if we really press into what God says on a particular issue, well, then we'll have to do it his way. Turn over several pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Actually, 2 Chronicles 18 first. We'll look at 20 for the last one. 2 Chronicles 18. Jehoshaphat is king in Judah. He gets connected with the northern kingdom. They're cousins, essentially, of where Ahab is the king. And they meet together at the beginning of 2 Chronicles 18. And Ahab says, "Hey, let's go to battle together. We can fight our common enemies." And Jehoshaphat, the king in the south, who is a good king, he loves the Lord. Ahab, as you know, in the north, is a terrible king. Jehoshaphat says, "Okay, look, we're family, essentially. Your people are my people. We'll be with you in the war." But 2 Chronicles 18:4, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Well, inquire first for the word of the Lord." In other words, let's see what God has to say about this. And so Ahab calls his prophets, 400 prophets. And they say, "Do it. Go, the Lord says you will have success." But verse 6, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord?" See, back in verse 5, they said, "Go up for God," just a generic term for God. These aren't really prophets of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, is there a prophet of Yahweh, our God, my God? Is there a prophet of him we can ask?" It's fascinating what Ahab says. Verse 7, "The king of Israel said, Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." You see what Ahab's saying? There is a guy, but I don't want to ask him because I never like what he says. And Jehoshaphat says, don't say that. We need to ask him. We need to speak. And we won't take time to read the whole rest of the story, but it's a fascinating story because they send someone to get Micaiah and they say to him, "Listen, the other prophets all said to go up, so make sure you say what they say." And he says, "I can only say what the Lord says." He shows up and Ahab the king is like, "Should we go up or not?" And he says, "Go up, for the Lord will surely give you success." And if you look in verse, I don't know the verse. I can't find it. But he says to him, basically, "Do it, go up." In other words, yes, they're right. You will surely have success. And you can almost hear Ahab sigh in the story. How many times do I have to make you promise to tell me the truth? And Micaiah says, "All right, fine. I saw the Lord and the angels." They said, "You're going to die for sure. That's the plan. The Lord's deceiving mouth in your prophets." It's just startling. Ahab says, "There is a prophet, but I don't ask him because I never like what he says to me." And you and I can bring that in too. That's one of the obstacles. We have a sense, right? If I'm going to submit my life in any particular area or in every area to God, what will he make me do? What will he tell me I have to give up? I got a good thing going in my life. What if he sends me to Africa as a missionary? I really enjoy this relationship I have with this girl. Right? If I look at God's word, he's probably going to tell me I have to stop, that it's no good. I shouldn't be doing that. I don't want to stop. We don't like what God says, so we don't listen. Fifth, we just think we know better. Skip ahead two chapters to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat again. Massive army is coming from the south. Massive army coming up to attack Judah. It's a really bad situation. Verse 4, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the court. And he said, Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And he goes on to pray. All the people have gathered together. They've come into this walled city. Massive armies coming. There is no strategy to undertake. They are going to overwhelm us. And they all come in, and Jehoshaphat begins to pray. And look at the last thing he says, verse 12. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Remarkably dramatic scene. Massive crowd gathered in Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat praying, Lord, we are in big trouble. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You know, one of the reasons that we don't call out to God, one of the reasons we don't seek his word, is that we're pretty convinced we do know what to do. We'll figure it out. I'll find a way. I'll make it work. I'm not going to listen to him or anybody. I can solve my own problems. But we're deceiving ourselves. We're as needy as Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah are. Verse 13, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children, just waiting. God, what do we do? We don't know what to do. And then, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the middle of the assembly. God speaks to a prophet. And he says, listen, all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And then he gives instructions, go out tomorrow, you won't have to fight, God will fight before you. And the people fall down and worship. God has spoken to us, and they listen. Listen, it may not feel like it to you right now, but you and I are just as needy as Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah are. We think we know what to do. We think we can figure out, we can solve the problems, but we need to hear from him. We are equally powerless apart from God. We need to hear from his word. Here's the question we need to ask ourselves over and over and over again. What does God have to say about this? What does God have to say about this? We never get past that question. It's both a posture and it's a practice. I say it's a posture because this question should hover over our entire lives, a kind of banner that guides all our values and decisions. It's our version of, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are fixed on you. We're saying this. What does God have to say about this? And we hold this posture and ask this question for two main reasons. First, because it honors the Lord. It acknowledges the way things really are. We are needy. We need his help. We need his wisdom. We need to hear from him. It honors him when we come to him and say, we don't know what to do. What do you have to say about this? Back when I was candidating here in the late summer of 2011, I preached two sermons, not in the same day. I haven't tried that yet, but in two consecutive weeks. From Isaiah 66, where God says, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The title of my sermon was, Before We Labor, We Must Listen. See, I've been very consistent on this point. Before we labor, we must listen to God. Because that's who God regards. That's who God comes to. That's who God helps and who He cares for. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at His word. What does God have to say about this? That's what we need to know. So it honors the Lord to ask this question. But secondly, it's good for us. Turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. It's a well-known psalm. It is so important, so instructive. Psalm chapter 1. It says, blessed is the man. Listen, blessed is the Bible word for what you're after in life. If you say, I don't know what to call it, I'm telling you the Bible calls it blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. What does a blessed life look like? What does that involve? Meditating on God's word, delighting in it, doing it. Such that the operative question in our life is, what does God have to say about this? What does God have to say about me? What does God have to say about life in this world? We would be fools not to listen. We were foolish to be so distracted, to be so busy, to have no time, no energy, no space in our minds and hearts and lives to listen to what God says, because that is how we build a life that flourishes. We could say it this way as a principle. People flourish when their lives are built on God's word. They flourish, they flower and grow like a tree planted by streams of water. They grow up into everything that God made us to be when our lives are built on His word. So we have to give careful, repeated, persistent, intentional attention to God's word. We must listen. We must be constantly asking ourselves, what does God say about this? It's a posture that should govern our whole lives. But it's also, it must be also a practice. It can't be merely an attitude we hold. It must be an action that we undertake. We see it right here in Psalm 1. This blessed man meditates on it day and night. He gives time and attention to it. In your personal life, in the life of your family, and in the life of this church, the foundational question that should never be far from our minds and our lips is, what does God have to say about this? What does God have to say about this? About what? About everything. What does God have to say? And unlike King Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah in the story we just told, we don't have to sit back and wait for a prophet to jump up in the bag and tell us. He's already spoken to us in His word. We already know what God has to say. It's not a mystery to solve. It's not a code to decipher. It's a book, a message to be read. And while the Bible doesn't specifically address every conceivable scenario and question that we might raise, it answers all the big questions, and it gives us a framework for understanding God and His world in our lives. This is a question we must come back to over and over again. Suppose you wake up in the morning discouraged. It's going to be a bad day. I'm probably going to mess it up today. It's going to be rough. Well, what does God have to say about who I am and what this day is? Suppose your child's life is a mess. What does God say? What does God have to say about parenting this child? Suppose your financial situation is not good. Well, what does God have to say about how I think about and use the money He's given to me? Suppose your marriage is struggling. What does God have to say about marriage? Suppose you have relational conflict with someone in your life. What does God have to say about how we relate to other people? Suppose you feel like your priorities might be a little out of whack. What does God have to say about what's important? As a church, we have to ask the same questions. What ministries should we prioritize? What does God have to say? What position are we going to take on this controversial social issue? Easy, what does God have to say? We have to come back to this question over and over and over again. What does God have to say? And we must be prepared to listen. If you have an LCT card, I encourage you to take that card, and I've put some blanks on the back there for you. But I want to encourage you to take a moment and think, what are some areas of life right now where I need to be asking the question, what does God have to say about this? What's a good area to put on here? Any area will do. But think about the areas that are close to your heart, the things going on that concern or burden or trouble you. Those are the first places to go to and say, what does God say about this? It's a question we should be asking every day. The stakes are high. We flourish as people. We flourish as a church when we build our lives on God's word. And that takes intentionality. It takes focus. That only happens when the question that animates our values and decisions is, what does God have to say about this? And we apply it consistently and regularly. Now, you might have gotten the impression a moment ago that the Bible is a kind of diagnostic manual. I have issues with this. Well, what page is that on? And look it up. And in one sense, we want to come to the Bible for answers for every question and issue in life. But the Bible isn't mostly a troubleshooting guide. We need the Bible to be much more than that. It needs to be the operating system that governs our entire life, our entire way of looking at ourselves and the people around us in the world that we live in. It must guide how we think about God Himself. And that only comes with consistent and pervasive exposure. We won't be able to, in every given moment where we need God's wisdom, say, hold on, everybody, I got to go look this up. No, we need to be proactive. We need to be ahead of the game. We need to be coming into God's word regularly, intentionally, consistently to find His wisdom. We need listening to God's word to be a regular and frequent occurrence. When could that be for you? Some of you, I trust, have a pretty consistent plan and a pretty consistent time where you come to God's word on a regular basis to listen to Him, and that's wonderful. But I know from personal experience that that is difficult. That many of us, like Eli the priest, are conflicted. We have a lot going on. Our schedules are very busy. We have many things drawing us in many different directions. So that if I ask you, if you can't answer the question when you're going to sit down and where you're going to sit down to read God's word, there's a good chance you won't this week. You'll hold it out as this kind of ideal, this I should thing, but without a plan, you won't do it. I've given you a place on your LCT card, and I'm going to give you just a moment here in a second, that you should write down, even if that's one time this week on Wednesday morning, when I sit down at my desk for 10 minutes, I'm going to read God's, whatever it may be. If you can't answer when and where, you probably won't do it. So start there. This is when and this is where. This question, what does God have to say about this, is the first of four questions we're going to look at over the next few weeks. This is the foundational one. Here's what I hope and pray. That in every situation, in our personal lives, in the lives of our family, in the life of this church family, the operating question for us will be always, what does God have to say about this? Father, I pray for your help. Lord, I believe that most people here want this to be the driving question in their life. We want it to be the case that our greatest concern is to know you and to know what you have said and to live in response to who you are and what you're saying to us. But Father, we are conflicted. We are drawn in many different directions. We are easily distracted. We're selfish. We prefer to do it our own way. Sometimes we're delusional and think that we can figure it out ourselves. So, Father, I'm asking, in the life of each person here, in the home of each family here, in this church family, the foundational question, operating question for us would be, what do you have to say about this? What does God have to say? And that we would chase that answer relentlessly and believe it and follow through on it for your glory and our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name. I want to encourage you to take that LCT card and fill it out. Strongly encourage you. What are three areas in your life where you need God's wisdom? I'm going to tell you right now, there's 50. You pick three. Three areas where you need God's wisdom profoundly right now. And begin to seek it in His Word and seek it in prayer. And then, let me encourage you. If you don't have a time and a place, write one down. Pick one. It doesn't matter when, it doesn't matter where. All that matters is that you do it. It doesn't matter how frequently you do it. And one level, the more is better. But if you're not in the habit, start with one time. One time is a step in the right direction. And let's keep this question in mind constantly. You are going to hear this question, what does God have to say about this, asked in this church over and over and over and over again.